The saints have had the very same reaction when they heard God's voice or were made aware of His presence. Remember Moses when he was on the backside of the desert and he saw that burning bush? How about Isaiah in chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." How about Daniel when he heard God's voice? In the presence of the Lord, Habakkuk had just one request. Notice what he said in verse 2. O Lord, here's his prayer. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. If I could kind of paraphrase Habakkuk's request, it's this. Lord, I know that bad times are coming, and I accept your plan. But, O Lord, in the midst of bad times, if judgment comes, please be merciful. Please remember mercy. Beloved, we look around at our nation and we see what's going on, and you know we sing showers of blessings we need. I think what we need are showers of mercy. Oh God, remember mercy. This is an honest prayer. It's a desperate prayer, and it's also a biblical prayer. Notice that he asked God to revive thy work. In other words, God, do today what you did in the past. Revive thy work. He prayed for mercy. He prayed for a revival that would avert the judgment of God. And that ought to be the prayer of every thoughtful Christian at this critical moment in history. Listen, our nation is in serious trouble. Back in 1965, evangelist Billy Graham, when he was just a young preacher, made this statement, quote, "If God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." End of quotes. Now, folks, if that was true in 1965, how much truer is that statement today? But may I also say that God doesn't owe anybody an apology. Amen. Because he's God. But the point is, can revival even be possible in our day? Revive thy work, he said. Well, I do believe that God is sovereign and revival has to come from him. Listen, it can't be worked up from below. It has to come down from above, right? And we ought to pray for revival. It's the sovereign work of God. Revivals usually come in desperate times. You generally don't receive a miracle until you desperately need one. But I'm reminded of what the psalmist said in Psalm 85 in verse number 6. The psalmist cried out, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee?" We need revival. I believe such an awakening was Judah's only hope, just as now it is our nation's only hope. As one preacher said, we need revival for survival. Amen. I really believe that there's only three alternatives for America: ruin, revival, or rapture. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking for the rapture. Amen. Amen. The psalmist prays, God, please do today what you have done in the past. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. And wrath, remember mercy. God, finish what you started. And you know, God will finish what he started. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Has God started a good work in your life? Listen, you can be confident that he will finish it. Amen. God never leaves anything unfinished. He will continue to do it. And that is our confidence. And that is the confidence that Habakkuk had. So we see in verses 1 and 2 Habakkuk's prayer. It was a song. It was a psalm or a song. It was to be put to music. It was to be sung, accompanied by stringed instruments. It's an anthem of praise to God. And he begins with this prayer. God, I know you did it in the past. Would you revive your work? Oh, Lord, and if you're going to bring judgment, please be merciful. Notice, secondly, Habakkuk's perception in verses 3 through 16. Now, in this section, the prophet reviews the history of Israel, and he talks about some of the wonderful works of the Lord. It's a poetic description of God's mighty power. It doesn't seem to follow any special pattern, nor does it cover all of the main events in Jewish history. But Habakkuk knew that God had worked in the past, and therefore he could trust God to work in the present and in the future. So notice A here on your outline, if you're taking notes. He talks in verses 3 through 5 about the Lord's presence. The Lord's presence in verses 3 through 5. Notice verse number 3. God came from Teman. and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. Pause. Think about this. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. Teman, by the way, was the southernmost large city of Edom, and Paran was the wilderness region in the east-central part of Sinai. So these words really embrace the whole district south of Judah. Habakkuk saw then, he saw the Lord's glory coming from the south. It covered the mountains, and the whole earth was full of His praise. Now, this is speaking also of a future time, and there's very similar language in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and in verse number 2. There the Bible says, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them and shined forth from Mount Paran. And He came with 10,000s of saints. From His right hand went a fiery law for them." It not only speaks of in the past of God appearing on Sinai. And remember that the mountain quaked and they saw the glory of God. And the Israelites were even afraid to go near the mountain for the glory of God that was there. Look at verse 4 here. "And His brightness was as the light," Habakkuk 3:4. "And He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet." This speaks not only of a future time when the Lord comes back, but it also spoke, I believe, about the time that He brought Israel out of Egypt by the 10 plagues, and He gave them His law at Sinai. I think the point that He's making here in verses 3-5 is how majestic and how glorious is our God. His glory covers the earth. And in the Old Testament, you remember that in the book of Exodus, in the chapter 40, the Bible says that the glory of the Lord went before the children of Israel in a cloud. Exodus 40:34 says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys." What a marvelous sight. I love the lyrics of that song we sang earlier, "How Great is Our God." The darkness tries to hide and trembles at His voice. Listen, beloved, the point of what He is saying here is that our God is glorious. Can I get an amen? Amen? He is glorious. How great is our God? That's His perception of the Lord's presence. Notice B, the Lord's power in verses 6-9. "He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers." See, I believe in this passage there are three individuals that are kind of in the shadows that he talks about when he talks about the works of God. First is Moses. And then there's Abraham. Notice here he says in verse number 6, "He stood and measured the earth." You remember in Genesis chapter 13, he brought Abraham and he said, "Abraham, look at this. Look north, look east, look west, look south. All this land have I given you." He measured it out and he says, "I'm giving it to you and to your seed forever." Genesis 13:14-15. You recall also that Moses went down to the land of Midian for a time. There are some historians who believe that Moses, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, led several campaigns into Ethiopia. Now, we don't know that from biblical literature. But we do know what the Bible says about Moses in Acts 7:22. "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds." He says in verse 8, "Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea?" as he talks about this and as he reviews Israel's history, I believe we have here a reference to not only Israel crossing the Red Sea, but under Joshua crossing the Jordan River to go into Canaan. So he's talking about this is what God did. This is Hebrew poetry. It is highly figurative and beautiful language. We see not only the Lord's presence and the Lord's power, but notice the Lord's progress in verses 10 through 16. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. What is that? That's Joshua in the valley of Ajalon, where the sun stood still. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. Thou didst strike through, verse 14, with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. Look at the verbs in there. Thou didst march. Thou didst thresh. Thou wentest forth. Thou woundest the head. Thou didst strike through. Thou didst walk through. This is what the Lord did. And listen, he gets all the credit for doing it. That's why I don't believe the name of Moses or Abraham or Joshua appears in here. It's not what they did. It's what God did. He's talking about what his God did. And God, here's what you did in the past. I know you can do it today, and I know you can do it tomorrow. That's the whole point. There are at least two things in this section, I think, that stand out to me. Number one, the utter defeat or hopelessness of those who oppose God. And number two, God's determination to do whatever it takes to deliver his people. In the book of Micah, chapter 4, in verse number 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. The mountains trembled before the Lord, Habakkuk said, and so would Israel's enemies. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to Psalm 44. I think Psalm 44 kind of encompasses exactly what Habakkuk is trying to get across here about how God is the one who takes up for his people, even though he is going to use the wicked Chaldeans or the Babylonians as his rod of chastisement on Judah, as he used the Assyrians as the rod of his chastisement on the northern kingdom. Yet God is going to, he's going to turn around, as we saw in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, the five woes upon Babylon. He is going to judge those who go against his people. Look at Psalm 44:1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor upon them. What he's saying is, God, it wasn't the Israelites that won the victory. It was you that won the victory. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. Selah. Why is this here? Why is this written in God's word? Because many people, including believers today, have not found a God big enough for our nation's problems. Can I get an amen? Listen, if you had a bigger God, you would not worry as much. If you had a bigger God, you'd be stronger in the moment of crisis. If you had a bigger God, you would be less tempted to compromise. We need a big God, and guess what, folks? We have one. Amen? We see Habakkuk's prayer in verses 1 and 2. Oh God, I know you work in the past. Work today. Revive your work. And Lord, in wrath, please remember mercy. And then we see his perception, God's presence and power and progress, his plan. God has a plan for the ages. But notice in verses 17 through 19, and this is really the high point of this chapter, we see Habakkuk's praise. Look at verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. In other words, when everything is falling apart at the seams, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Beloved, these verses show us what faith looks like when troubles come. The word rejoice in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, literally means to leap and to dance for joy. Now that's faith. It takes no faith to sing and rejoice when everything is going great in your life. But when things are rotten, it takes faith to praise the Lord. As Paul said when he wrote from a prison cell in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. But how is it possible? I mean, listen, Habakkuk is describing here a total economic disaster. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. So there's no figs, there's no grapes, there's no olives, the fields yield no meat, there's no grain, the flock is cut off, there's no sheep, there's no cattle. Listen, Israel was an agricultural society. And if you ran out of figs and grapes and olives and grain and sheep and cattle, you were in deep, deep trouble. How could we modernize this situation? Well, I could paraphrase it this way. Though I have more bills than money, my taxes keep going up, my savings are depleted, my investments are shrinking, my candidate didn't win, I'm scared about our future, I've got a bad report from the doctor, I hurt all over, my friends have deserted me, I feel all alone, life is unfair, and I'm mistreated, yet I will jump for joy because God is my God. That's what he's saying. Man, everything's falling apart, but I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. He's my God, and he's never failed me, and he never will. He wasn't rejoicing in the problems. He was rejoicing in the Lord. He was rejoicing in the God of his salvation. This, by the way, is the Old Testament version of Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and know how to abound. Everything, everywhere, and in all things I'm instructed both to be hungry and to be full, to abound and to suffer need. And then in verse 13, Miss Dorothy's favorite verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what Habakkuk just said is the Old Testament version of Philippians 4:11 through 13. Habakkuk knew that he had no strength of his own, but that God could give him the strength that he would need for the trials ahead. Look what he said in verse number 19. He said this, the Lord God is my strength. Did you see that? The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon my high places. What in the world is he talking about? Put that picture up there if you would. He's talking about an animal called the Nubian ibex. It's a mountain goat that is in Israel. And how in the world do they walk with confidence on those high, scary places? Why don't they slip and fall, particularly when they can't see their hind feet? Well, simple animals like this, including mountain goats, walk in an unusual way. They put their front feet on secure ground, and through instinct or through conditioning, their back feet step in the exact same spot their front feet were. That's what Habakkuk meant by making my feet like hinds' feet. But what does that mean? Because we don't have 4 feet, we only have 2 feet. And some of us have 2 left feet. How can we walk confidently and not fall? Well, beloved, the answer to that question is we just need to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. The word example there is a word which means to write under. So Christ is the example. When you learn to write, do you remember having those lines that had an upper line and a dotted line and a solid line, and you would make your capital letters? They would have like a capital A and a small A, and you would write underneath it. That was the example, and you would write. That's what it means, that Christ is our example, that we should follow in His steps. He's the one who set the example, and we're to come under Him and follow His steps. I know that we may face a very scary future, but just follow and trust Jesus. You can trust Him. And when you trust Him, beloved, you will find out that He is working out all things for your good and for His glory. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things, not some things, not just a few things, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." You see, God's end goal for every one of us who are believers is that one day we'll be like Jesus. And He's not going to quit until that work is finished. You see, all of us who are saved are under construction. We're in various stages of completion, but none of us are finished yet. Paul said, "I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not done. But this one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I press forth to those things which are before. I press for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." God, by the way, is the only one who can keep us from falling. Jude 24 says, "Now unto Him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." God will make me like a deer. I will jump over the mountains. That's faith. Can I remind you of something? As Habakkuk comes to the end of his book, nothing has changed on the outside. The people of Judah have still forgotten God. Violence and injustice still reign in Jerusalem. The greedy wicked still oppose the righteous. And the Babylonians are still God's appointed rod of chastisement. They are coming. Nothing has changed except this. Habakkuk has changed on the inside. Has faith, his faith reminds me of what Job said in Job 13 and verse 5, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Will you trust him? Even if you don't understand why, will you trust him? Trust him because you know that he knows, and that's enough. He doesn't always have to give us an explanation. We don't live by explanations, we live by faith. Amen? Trust him because he's God. And I want to leave you with one final thought this morning. You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And when Jesus is all you'll have, then and only then will you discover that Jesus is all you need. And that is the message of the little book of Habakkuk. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you today for including this book in your word so we can understand that even when life is hard and things are difficult and even tragic, yet we know that you have not forgotten us, that you have a plan, that you're good, you're glorious. And help us to have the faith just to say, "God, I don't understand, I don't know, I can't see, I can't figure it all out, but I'm putting it all in your hands and I'm going to praise you no matter what. I'm going to praise you anyhow because of who you are." God, it takes faith to do that. It takes faith to say that. But we can look at our problems and be overcome by fear and worry. And we can be paralyzed. Or we can look to you in faith and trust you to work out your program, knowing that it is for our good and for your glory. Help us to walk in faith. Help us to have this kind of change on the inside. Although nothing changed on the outside for Habakkuk, help us to have this change of heart on the inside, that we will confess a faith such as this. And Lord, I pray today if there's someone here who has never made Christ the Lord and Savior of their life, that they would do that today. They would come by simple faith and say, I need Jesus in my life. I can't get along without Him. And the Lord, if there's those who need to come and pray today, maybe some just want to come and pray for their family. Maybe some want to come and pray for our church. Some may want to come and pray for our nation. And pray as Habakkuk prayed, oh Lord, revive Your work. And in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, I give You this invitation today and pray that You would use it for the glory and honor of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.